We're looking together at 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter is writing to Christians who are facing persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. These Christians are being ridiculed and harassed and threatened. Some of them are already being abused and beaten. Some of them are going to be arrested and put in chains and tortured. Some of them are going to be put to death in the most agonizing and fearful ways. And yet, Peter says to these Christian folk, verse 14 of our chapter, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. And Peter tells them again in verse 17, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. Peter tells these folk, even if you should face an agonizing death for the Lord Jesus Christ, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of any suffering, any hurt that other men and women can inflict upon you. There are huge compensations. There are infinite rewards for the Christian who suffers for what is good. The man or woman who suffers because they are determined to honor God, that man or woman will enjoy a blessing that cannot be measured or imagined. That is Peter's encouragement to these people. What Peter is aiming to do all the way through this letter, he wants to lift our minds off our immediate circumstances, away from the pressures and disappointments and pains that may be inflicted on us here. He wants us to look away from whatever suffering we may have to undergo in this world. And he wants us instead to fill our minds with the eternal and infinite joys which lie ahead for those who walk with Jesus Christ here. Peter wants us to be certain, in Paul's words, that our light and momentary troubles are gaining for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Aren't those amazing words? Take them in again. Our light and momentary troubles are gaining for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now the question that we have to face is this. Is that actually true? Can we be sure that that is true? You know, this world seems so real. But that world, the world to come, so often seems so unreal. In Peter's day, for a half-starved slave who's about to be beaten for the 100th time just for the sin of being a Christian, all this talk about a heavenly world, a world of glory and peace, must have seemed so unreal. It must have seemed so far away, just a dream, a fairy story. This world, the world we can see and touch, The people who press in around us. The places where we work. The coins that we handle. These things seem to us to be the real things. And heaven seems so unreal. A Christian may sit for an hour in a church service and listen and be moved by a sermon about heaven. And then that Christian has to go back to his home and to the everyday pressures. And as he walks out of the building, he says to himself, well, back to the real world now. Isn't that the way we think so often? This world and its problems and its sufferings, we think this is the real world. And the world to come, that's an unreal world. A nice fairy story. A pleasant fantasy to take our minds off reality for a little while. And Peter is saying to us, it's not so. That world, the heavenly world, that is the real world. The solid world. This world, however real it may seem to us, is passing away. It's temporary. The whole of the history of this world is just a little prelude before the real story begins. It's only a trailer before the real feature. One day we're going to step out of this temporary world. And we're going to step into the real world, the solid world, the certain world, the world that's going to last forever, the heavenly world. And Peter wants us, if we are Christians, to have that sort of burning certainty, the certainty which says, I am convinced that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glories that shall be revealed in us. Yes, our lives here, if we are Christians, may be lives troubled by persecutions and disappointments and pains. But those pains are short-lived. They're passing. They will soon be forgotten. They will vanish without a trace. They will leave no scar. While the joys that lie ahead for God's people last forever. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. Now, how can we be sure that this is so? How can we be sure that suffering here for the true Christian gives way to everlasting joy in the world to come? Well, says Peter, I can give you the best proof in the world. I want you to look at Jesus Christ himself. I want you, says Peter, to think about his suffering, the persecution, the torment, the agony he endured in this world. And I want you to think of the triumph and the glory which has followed for him. You see, Peter isn't going to offer us some theoretical, philosophical proof that God's people who suffer in this world will know everlasting joy and victory. Peter is simply going to show us Jesus Christ, the great leader, the captain, the king of God's true people. Peter says to us, look at him. Look at his sufferings. Look at his triumph. Look at the position he's in now. It's not fantasy. It's not theory. It's reality. Peter, remember, saw Christ suffer. It was not theory when he spoke of a suffering Christ. And Peter saw Christ's victory. Peter saw the glory that followed the suffering of Christ. And now Peter wants us to see it too. 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. We looked at that great verse last week, and we saw its great central importance. Yes, says Peter, Christ, the Messiah, he suffered, he died. And it seemed so unfair, it seemed so meaningless, it seemed so pointless. But look what the suffering of Christ accomplished. He died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That suffering, that once for all completed suffering, rescued millions of men and women from their lost condition. That suffering rescued them from sin and ruin and hell. That death brought about the greatest victory in all history. Now, when Christians suffer today, we are not suffering as Christ suffered to pay the price for the sins of others, being punished in their place. But what Peter is telling us is this, that just as Christ's suffering led to victory and glory, so will ours, because we are joined to Christ. And then Peter goes on to reinforce this message. He says to us in the second half of verse 18, Christ was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. That's the way the NIV translates this verse. But there are two minor corrections that we need to make to that translation in order to read it more literally according to what the Greek says. Literally, what Peter says is this, that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the Spirit. You see, there's a contrast, there's a parallel in that verse. Christ put to death in the flesh, Christ made alive in the Spirit. Now, what does Peter mean here in this verse? Well, firstly, Peter tells us that Jesus Christ, the everlasting Son of God, came in the flesh. That is to say, he became a man. The Son of God took upon himself physical, earthly life. The Son of God became human, became weak, became fragile. He became a man who could experience hunger and fear and loneliness. He could feel doubt. He could be puzzled. He could suffer pain. He could die. That's what this Bible word flesh means. It means human nature in all its weakness. And Peter tells us that Jesus Christ was a man in the flesh. He was a true man with a vulnerable human personality and a flimsy human body like yours or mine. And in that human body, says Peter, in that body of flesh, Jesus Christ was put to death. Not he died, but he was put to death. Fearful sufferings were inflicted upon him. He was tortured. His bones were wrenched out of joint. His back was flogged into bleeding pulp. His hands and feet had nails driven through them. He was left to die, paralyzed, suffocating, choking, nailed to a cross. Look at Jesus, says Peter. Look at Jesus put to death in the flesh. Look at him hanging on that cross, helpless, writhing in agony, his whole frame shattered and drenched in blood. And all you'll see is weakness and defeat and humiliation and pain. He was put to death in the flesh. He was not only harassed or ill-treated or left out of things. He was murdered. And those who looked at him thought he had been broken and defeated. But that was not the end. Yes, says Peter, he was put to death in the flesh. But then, says Peter, he was made alive in the spirit. Now, what does Peter mean? Well, he's talking of the resurrection. He's talking of that wonderful, glorious resurrection morning when Jesus Christ stepped out of the tomb full of energy and power and life and joy. He came back from the dead. He was made alive. Now remember this. When Jesus Christ came back from the dead, he came back in the body. He didn't come back just as a vaporous ghost or a mysterious presence. He came back from the dead in the body. He could be seen and touched. He could sit and eat with his disciples. He could break the bread for them. Peter saw him. Peter met him. Peter clung to him when he came back from the dead. Jesus came back from the dead in a real human body. But how different that resurrection body was from the body that was laid to rest in the tomb. How wonderfully that body had been changed. You look at the body, the fleshly body that was laid to rest, and it was a poor, mangled, ruined thing. And then you look at Jesus when he returns from the dead, when he stands before his disciples, and his whole body is full of radiance and power and glory and strength. He's never going to feel weak again. He's never going to ache again. He's never going to feel weakness again. He's never going to be in pain again. This resurrection body is a glorious body, a majestic body. It's a body fit for heaven. It's a body ready for everlasting life. Yes, it's a human body, but it's a body drenched with the power of God himself. It's a body full to overflowing with the Spirit of God. And that's what Peter means when he says that Jesus was made alive in the Spirit. He died in a body of flesh, a body marked by weakness and fragility and pain, but he was made alive in a spiritual body, a real body, a solid body, but a body full of the Spirit of God, a body full of life, a perfect body, a body fit for heaven. Now remember what we've said already. We're not dealing here with theories. Peter saw the Lord Jesus in that resurrection body, that spiritual body. Peter saw the great transformation. Peter saw the victory of Jesus over death. And now Peter wants his readers to see it too, in their mind's eye. Is it only a dream? Is it just a fantasy when we say that our sufferings lead to victory and triumph and joy? No, says Peter, it's no delusion. Look at Jesus. He suffered. He died. But that suffering opened the way to victory, to glory, to everlasting life. He was put to death in the flesh. But look, he's been made alive in the spirit. He was put to death in weakness and pain and humiliation. But look, he's been raised in strength and joy and glory and everlasting life. And that then is the first great assurance that Peter can give to these Christian men and women. If they belong to Christ, if they are joined to Christ, if they live by faith in the Son of God, if they walk with Christ and obey Christ and suffer with Christ, then they will rise with Christ. They will be made alive in the Spirit. They will experience everlasting life. They will live forever in bodies fit for heaven. Real bodies, but bodies full of the power and energy and beauty of God Himself. Listen to what Paul says. He gives us the same marvelous assurance. We are waiting eagerly for our Saviour from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our shameful bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We can't begin to imagine, can we, what that will be like. What it will be like when these shameful bodies fall away from us and when we put on the spiritual body, the everlasting body, the body of glory, like the body of the Lord Jesus. We can't imagine it. We can think of pictures that may help us to understand. Think for a moment about a man who drives an old banger. And what a struggle it is. On cold mornings he can't get it started. And when he does get it started, it chugs along, stuttering and jerking, and breaking down every few miles. And the heater doesn't work properly. So he's always freezing cold in winter. And there's a leak from the roof of the car, which drips on him whenever it's raining. And with his foot pressed all the way down to the floor, he still can't get it above 40 miles an hour. And so he's chugging along in the inside lane of the motorway with people hooting behind him. That car is simply a misery to drive. But then one day he gets startling news. A rich uncle in Australia has died and left him a fortune. And now he can afford anything he wants. And so he knows the first thing he's going to buy is his new car. And so he buys this wonderful, supercharged, luxury designer sports car. The ultimate in motor technology. And when it's ready to collect, he drives down to the showroom in his stuttering, clumsy, jerky old banger. And he pulls up on the forecourt and he steps out of his old car and he steps straight into the new car and he turns the key and he's away. And it's not like driving, it's more like flying. The sheer effortless power, the smoothness, the delight. He's only got to touch that accelerator and he's shooting away. Well, surely it will be like that. Only a million times more so when we step out of these stuttering, clumsy, breaking down bodies of ours, these bodies of flesh, into the new resurrection bodies. The same body, yes, but wonderfully transformed. No more struggles with pain. No more muddled mind. No more hurts. Nobody will have the power to hurt us then. And above all, no more struggles with temptation. No more struggling to be holy and to walk with God. Just effortless delight in serving God with all our ransomed powers. Endless joy as we have fellowship with Him in the Spirit for all eternity. It's forever. Everlasting life. Not everlasting existence. If some philosopher could prove to me that my life was just going to be extended endlessly, endless existence, that would have few attractions. But that is not what we are promised in Christ. We are promised not endless existence. We are promised everlasting life. Christ was put to death in the body, but He was made alive in the Spirit. And so that is the first thing, the first assurance that we have. The sufferings of Christ opened the way to life. And those who suffer with Christ, they too will enjoy everlasting life with Him. But then there's a second thing that Peter tells us here. The sufferings of Christ, secondly, opened the way to victory. Peter tells us, verse 18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, through whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built." Now I must warn you that we're coming here to some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. Martin Luther said about these verses, "This is a wonderful text, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." Whole books have been written just about these two verses. And if you look at 20 different commentators, as I've done in the past fortnight, you will find 20 different opinions. But I think that even though we may be unsure of details, and even though there's a great deal here that we can't understand, we can be sure of the main thrust of Peter's words. Christ, he says, was made alive in the Spirit. Well, we've thought about that. Christ rose from the dead in a glorious spiritual body. And then Peter says, in that new spiritual body, He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Christ went, says Peter. Peter pictures the Lord Jesus after the resurrection making a journey. But His journey was not to a place anywhere in this universe. It was a journey in the unseen world. It was a journey to the spirits in prison. Peter, of course, is using human words here to express something we can't really imagine. We can't imagine the world of the spirits, the unseen world in which angels and demons exist. But Peter is using human language to describe that unseen world. And so the way he pictures it is this, that the risen Lord Jesus makes a journey to preach to the spirits in prison. Now, in the New Testament, the word spirits, used on its own, as it is here, usually means unseen beings, angels, demons. When we read in the Gospels of a man who's afflicted by a spirit, we know what that means. An unseen demonic power has got hold of him. Peter is talking here, as I understand the passage, about particular demonic powers, evil spirits. And Peter says they are in prison. Now, we don't know very much about these powers. How could we? How could we possibly know anything very much about this unseen world of demonic powers? But Peter does tell us that these spirits disobeyed long ago, when God was waiting patiently in the days of Noah. That's all we know about them for certain, that these spirits were involved in some rebellion against God thousands of years earlier in Noah's day, and that then they were punished by being imprisoned. There are other passages in the New Testament that seem to talk about the same event. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, he goes on to say, then God will certainly not hold back judgment upon the wicked today. But you see the point there in 2 Peter 2:4. God did not spare angels when they sinned. And verse 6, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. You see, in both these passages, Peter and Jude speak of angels who rebelled, angels who became demons. And in both these passages, we are told that they are now imprisoned, waiting in terror for judgment day. Now, I don't believe that Peter and Jude are speaking here about all the devils and all the demons, because Peter is later to go on to say that the devil, your adversary, far from being chained up in a dungeon, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But Peter is telling us that there was a particular class of angels who rebelled against God in the days of Noah, and that they were cast down and imprisoned in order that their rebellion might not be allowed to continue. God cast them down. They were put in everlasting chains. It's all picture language. In one sense, language to describe things that we can't understand, that are outside our reach. But Peter wants us to know that these spiritual powers were not allowed to carry on indefinitely their rebellion. They were imprisoned by God's mighty hand. Now, says Peter, after the resurrection, in that resurrection body, Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, when we talk about preaching, we usually mean what we're doing here, and preaching the word of God, preaching the gospel. But of course, that's not what Peter means. It's the usual word just for to proclaim as a herald. When a great victory has been won, the herald is sent to announce the fact that the victory has been won. The Lord Jesus is here pictured as going to these evil, fallen beings, these demonic powers, and announcing his victory. They are rebels, and they're waiting for judgment. Now Christ goes and he announces that he has won the great victory over all the forces of evil, and that the day of their judgment is very near. That's what we have here in these verses. We have Christ shown as the one who has triumphed and declared his victory over all the forces of evil. It's reinforced at the end of the chapter in verse 22. Christ has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Whatever powers there are in the universe, whatever evil forces there may be, Christ has triumphed over them, and they know it. That's the key point. That's the great thing that Peter is asserting here. Not only are these evil powers defeated, but they know it, for the risen Christ has proclaimed it. Now, what relevance does this have for the people to whom Peter is writing? Well, they, living in Asia Minor, were living in a society in which people, the vast majority of people, lived in terror of evil powers. They took so seriously the idea of magic, the thought that the magician could harness evil demonic powers, and that those demonic powers could harm them and destroy them. There are still many, many people throughout the world today who live in the same fear. I was talking to our friend David Field during this past week about these things, and he was talking about his friends in Nigeria, even Christian men and women, who live in fear of demonic powers of all sorts. They live in fear of river spirits. If I go and walk by that river, then the river spirit may seize me. If I go into that village, then the evil spirits who live in that village may seize hold on me and bring horrible miseries into my life and destroy me. There are those who live in fear of the spirits of their ancestors. What if my ancestors think I'm unworthy of them, and their spirits come and haunt me and destroy me? Men and women throughout the world live in fear of evil forces. And those fears are growing again in our society. Some of you may have read the horrible story just a couple of weeks back of this girl who becomes obsessed with the thought that there are evil forces, evil powers that are taking hold of her, that are threatening her children. In the end, she murders her own children and takes her own life to escape from these evil powers that she believes are haunting her. There are more and more men and women who go through life with some sort of maybe unexpressed fear of supernatural powers, malicious powers, demonic powers. Peter is here saying to these Christian men and women, whatever powers there are, whatever demonic forces there may be, whatever evil creatures there may be out there in the unseen world, they cannot harm you because Christ has defeated them and they know it. Christ has won the great victory. Christ has delivered all his people once and for all from Satan and from all Satan's powers. God's people are safe. That's the great message that's coming through here. Christ has won the great victory. Rebellious spirits may rage, but they cannot escape from their prison. Christ has defeated all the powers of evil. But the point is this: how did he do it? He did it by being defeated himself. He did it by going to a cross. He did it by suffering. The way that Christ took authority, the way in which Christ won the victory, was by suffering. These Christians in Asia Minor whom Peter is writing to, when suffering comes into their life, they may feel that it's a defeat. They may feel that something has gone terribly wrong. But But Peter says, no, it was by suffering that Christ won the victory. It was by suffering that Christ won the right to go and proclaim his triumph to these demonic powers. Suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ led to victory and glory and authority. First he had to suffer, but then he went to the spirits in prison to proclaim victory. Now he's gone into heaven. His suffering was only the first step in that journey to triumph and victory and heavenly glory. You see, Peter is taking the little day-by-day struggles of these people and he's putting them in place on such a vast canvas. A Christian is being harassed. A Christian is being insulted. A Christian is being ill-treated. Maybe he's a slave. And he's being ill-treated by his master in little ways. And Peter is saying it is by such suffering that the kingdom of Satan is broken. It is as you suffer in your day-by-day lives, in whatever position God has put you in, it is as you endure with Christ's help and press on, it is thus that the victory is won. It is thus that the power of Satan is broken in this world. Again, we can't. Our victory is not like Christ's victory. Christ's victory was once and for all. It was total. It was by one death, once and for all, that the power of evil was broken. But in our little lives, through our little sufferings for the sake of Christ, it is thus that we see the kingdom of God advancing and the power of evil broken. When we hear of missionaries suffering for the sake of Christ, we don't say that's defeat. We say that is the way that the victory is won. When we hear of churches in the inner cities that have to face constant harassment and persecution and insult, we don't say, oh, they're being defeated. We say, that is the way that Satan's power is broken. The more that God's people are assaulted, the more that the victory is advanced. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered. His suffering was the road to life. His suffering was the road to triumph. And this is the great assurance then that Peter gives to us if we are Christ's. He says to us, you will suffer in this world if you belong to Christ, because you are strangers in the world. You will be persecuted. You will be insulted. You will be ill-treated. You will be misunderstood. But you look forward to everlasting life, to resurrection with Christ, and you look forward to triumph. You look forward to a day when finally all the forces of evil will have been broken in all the universe, when every spirit that is opposed to God and his people will be not only imprisoned, but finally judged and cast into the everlasting fire. You look forward to victory, triumph and glory. This passage has no comfort for those who do not belong to Christ. This passage has no comfort for those who go through their lives living without Christ. You are still in the grip of Satan. You will go through your whole life haunted by the reality of demonic powers, whether you recognize them or not. You will die without God, and you will be plunged into your prison forever, awaiting judgment. For the person who lives without Christ, there is no comfort. But Christ is ready to make you his own. Christ, who has defeated death, Christ, who has defeated all the powers of evil, is ready to make you his own. He's ready to take you and to love you and to put his arms around you and to bring you under his care. Are you a sinner? Have you rebelled against this God, this Savior? It is time to end your rebellion. It is time to go back repentantly to God through Jesus Christ. It is time to repent and to turn to him and to trust him. This triumphant Savior is able to save you. May God speak to our hearts from his own holy and infallible word. Amen.